This is the second lecture in the new series, The Neglected Kerygma of Christ. It's a series of lecture essays on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ. George MacDonald said, or wrote, "I believe that justice and mercy are simply one and the same thing. Without justice to the full, there can be no mercy. And without mercy to the full, there can be no justice. That such is the mercy of God, that he will hold his children in the consuming fire of distance until they pay the uttermost farthing, until they drop the purse of selfishness with all the dross that is in it and rush home to the Father and the Son." He also wrote, "The grandest exercise of justice is mercy. Confusion comes from the fancy that justice means vengeance upon sin and not doing of what is right. Justice can be at no strife with mercy, for not to do what is just would be most unmerciful." Now this Scot, George MacDonald, is one of my favourite authors of all time, as many of you know. A universalist and a close friend of C.S. Lewis, his children's books left a lasting and indelible impression on me. MacDonald taught that the Messiah came to save people from their sins and not from a divine penalty for their sins. In his worldview, the problem was not the need to appease a wrathful God, but the disease of cosmic evil itself. Unlike other contemporary Christian universalists, MacDonald did not sidestep the existence of hellfire. Rather, he recognized that as a physician uses fire and steel in specific medical procedures in order to save a patient, so God may use hellfire, if necessary, to heal the incorrigible sinner. MacDonald declared, quote, "I believe that no hell will be lacking which would help the just mercy of God to redeem his children." MacDonald posed the rhetorical question, "When we say that God is love, do we teach men that they fear, that their fear of him is groundless?" He replied, "No, as much as they fear will come upon them, possibly far more. The wrath will consume what they call themselves, so that the selves God made shall appear." MacDonald's writings are always thought-provoking and inspiring to a fault. The peculiar thing about MacDonald, though, is that he wrote children's books, but not for children. It was always his purpose to write for adults. He insisted that a righteous God would not be just to us if he didn't love us. For, he explained, God is love. God's very character is love. Therefore, God's punishments without love are unjust. Now, I thoroughly enjoy MacDonald's literature and sermon material because he was a thinker. He thought seriously about theological and biblical issues, as well as the whys and why nots of daily routines. Certainly, like MacDonald, I am a firm believer in a universal salvation in Christ. And unlike many of my comrades and colleagues who hold to similar sentiments of God's love, however they may struggle to define it, I am not just a believer in the ultimate outcome of infinite grace, but my stand on it is absolute. In contrast to the creatively energized George MacDonalds who amplify the grace of our loving God, the Christian church seems filled to the brim and overflowing with the mindless, chorus-thumping Sunday keepers whose theological advances are on a level with the words of this children's hymn. We're going to a mansion on the Happy Day Express. The letters on the engine are J-E-S-U-S. The guard calls, "Oh, for heaven!" We gladly answer, "Yes!" We're going to a mansion on the Happy Day Express. Toot toot! My library contains many volumes penned by lackadaisical pseudo-intellectual pew warmers who, elucidating from their armchairs or passionately obfuscating from their coveted pulpits, and as respected and highly regarded as many may well have been or are presently considered to be, poison eager and sincere minds who would attempt to challenge centuries-old traditions about the nature and character of God and the apparent divine threats of eternal hellfire and or outer darkness that, as a consequence of either ignorance or a rejection of the gospel, will descend upon the Christ rejecters on Judgment Day. Well, despite their rantings against the proposition of a renewal of all things in biblical Greek intending the entirety of the universe, our Lord Yeshua himself spoke of the very same renewal of all things, or the restitution of all things, in Matthew 19, verse 28. We might like to turn to Matthew 19 and verse 28. The Rebbitzin, my wife, is having difficulty with a dog now who's trying to get up into her lap as we're on lockdown, and I'm trying to do this with immense difficulty. Matthew 19. 19:28 was a good year. Matthew 19:28 says, Yeshua said to the disciples, "Truly I'm telling you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," now the Greek word is apokatastasis, "the restitution, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You know, Peter's sermon on Shavuot, Pentecost, repeated his Saviour's reference to the first century expectation of the messianic restitution of all things. That's the universe, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's in Acts 3:21. This restitution is nothing less than the salvation of all. If you turn with me to Isaiah 40, Isaiah 40, because the disciples of Yeshua were people of the book, and the book of Isaiah was known to them back to front, inside out, upside down virtually. Isaiah 40 and verse 5, Isaiah talks about the restitution of all things. He writes in verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it." In the same book, if you turn over to chapter 52, chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 10, Isaiah writes, "Jehovah has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And again, chapter 62 and verse 2. Well, let's look at verse 1. "For Zion's sake," or Zion's sake, if you wish, "will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name." So here is Isaiah, confident that all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord, an echo concerning which Isaiatic prophecy is uttered by the evangelist Luke in direct connection with the calling of the immerser John. And so you find this theme all the way through the written word. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 6, Luke chapter 3 and verse 6. It is written, well, verse 4, verse 3. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance and the remission of sins. He's talking about Yohanan the Immerser, John the Baptizer. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. If you turn with me as well to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul's expectation was to visualize God's intention. What was his intention? It says here, to bring all things in the heavens and on earth together under one head, even Messiah. Now, compare Colossians 1:20, where I've joined the two. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Where it is written, and having made peace through the blood of his staros, by him to reconcile all things to himself. All things? Universe. By him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in the heavens. This is the same man who tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, that at the conclusion of the aeons, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. You see, God gave Paul his declaration of intention to put all things, everything, under Christ's feet. We read that, I won't turn there, but we read that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27 and 28, and you will all be familiar with that section of Scripture. So, this occurs in order for God the Father to be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, 28. But a careful reading of the sacred scripture informs us that death, the last enemy of humankind and all creatures, is represented as not merely being vanquished, but as being swallowed up, entirely subdued, conquered, and thoroughly annulled in the eschaton. If death at that time is considered dead, let's call it the death of death in the death of Christ, then we have nothing left except life. The arguments are sound. The principle is very, very readily to be observed. On a lighter note, and as an aside, I am reminded of the evaluation of a very early universalist Christian teacher that not many have heard about, whose name was Johannes Scotus Eraugena. He was John the Irishman, Scotus, the Irishman. And he died around 877 CE, so quite early. Made a statement, a response to a critic's question as to how he could reconcile his belief in a universal salvation with that of the apparent biblical revelation concerning eternal punishment of sinners. And he thoughtfully responded that sinners will be punished through all eternity by having their desire to be wicked frustrated. I'm sure his curt reply was intended to be amusing. At least I found it to be the case. Whatever the case, those who would argue for everlasting misery and torture for sinners outside of Christ should consider the following thoughts in sequence. Number one. It is true that the Bible speaks of the wicked as being cut off. Now, that's a fact. None of us can try to sneak away from this. If you turn to my favourite psalm, which is Psalm 37, we'll see what the psalmist writes about the wicked. in Psalm 37 and verse 9. It says, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. It seems pretty straightforward. And the verses that I am going to be reading, the text that I'm going to be covering just now, are responses by Christians, negative responses by Christians to the idea of universal salvation. And we had a lady that came to our yeshiva some time ago who sat at our table, and we waited upon her and served her and showed her love. And all she could do was spout these verses, or some of them. And but she wouldn't be open to any answer to it. But it does say, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. If you look at verse 22 of the same psalm, verse 22, the psalmist writes, for those blessed by him, those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. That's what it says, shall be cut off. And look at verse 28. For Jehovah loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. There it is again. Look at verse 34. Again, this is the same psalm, Psalm 37. Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. So there it is again. Now that's four times he's talked about it. All right, look at the fifth, verse 38. Psalm 37, verse 38. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Now there it is, very plain. Now, what's my response? My response is, well, was Messiah Yeshua also cut off? If you turn to Daniel 9 and verse 26, Daniel 9 and verse 26, this is my response. I'm not even going to discuss progressive revelation. Daniel 9 and verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined, and so forth. Yes, Messiah was cut off, only to be resurrected from the dead to live eternally again. But he was cut off. He was cut off. Number two, it is true, as we have just read in Psalm 37:38, that sinners are to be destroyed. This is again repeated in Psalm 143 and verse 12. So if you want to turn to 143, Psalm 143, right near the end of the book of Psalms. 143 and verse 12, King David requests of God the following. In your mercy, cut off my enemies. Destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. All right. However, my response is very simple, because the nation and people of Israel were also cut off and destroyed. If you turn to Hosea 13, verse 9, it's in the latter prophets, the so-called minor prophets, and they're only minor in the sense that they had shortened prophetic volumes or scrolls, not like the major prophets who were very lengthy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. So Hosea 13 and verse 9, God tells Israel why they were destroyed in the ancient world. He says, it is your destruction, O Israel, because you are against me and against my help. You see, that's why they were destroyed. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 14 says, therefore the Lord has cut off from Israel head and tail branch and reed in one day. It took one day in Isaiah 9 and verse 14. Isaiah 9 and verse 14 to destroy the nation of Israel. So yes, Israel was cut off. Israel was destroyed. Yet there she is, presently revived and thriving in the Middle East as the only democracy in that entire region. And Jewish people continue existing even today, many of them with enormous prosperity in various nations scattered around the world. The third argument by these people who oppose universal salvation, the third argument is that Christ spoke of lost sheep and lost coins. Yeah, being lost is a reality. That's absolutely true. But, you know, Matthew 15 and verse 24, Matthew 15 and verse 24 tells us, Matthew 15 and verse 24, Christ says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, yeah, they're lost. Absolutely lost. No doubt about that. It says so. But, in Luke 15 and verse 4, Luke 15 and verse 4, it is written, Luke 15 and verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, yes, there it is, it's lost, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And look at verse 8. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, and these were coins that she would put around her head in decoration for her husband on her wedding night, and if she lost a coin, it meant that that had somehow broken, and therefore she probably had broken her pledge of betrothal, and so she searches frantically for it. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Yeah, absolutely. Yes, the sheep were lost. The coin was lost. Being lost is real, absolutely. But then they were found. It is folly to suggest that the lost are beyond the grace of our God. Fourth argument, it is true that the lost, the unbelievers, are considered as dead in Scripture. Dead interpreted as beyond hope because they died in their sins. I'm not going to argue against that, except to say this. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, we need to consider that once we were dead, but are no longer dead, not in that sense of salvific grace. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments, or better, as weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Yes, we were dead once. And your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God. Look at the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, now he's talking to Christians here, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So we were dead, just as the world is dead, but we were made alive in Christ, in his time. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us, Ephesians,
God is not a respecter of persons, then we don't have any speciality that we should have been saved and the world lost.
Exactly, except that God had us.
We're all the harvest, all of us are out, we are out growing together.
That's right.
Just that one lot gets
chosen first.
Chosen first.
With first fruits, first born, as it were, from the dead, I might add. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, yes, God shows no partiality. That's absolutely true. And this is what is forgotten by so many, unfortunately. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, he made, and you he made alive. There it is, you see, very first fruits. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. And verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. And in Romans 7 again, jumping back to Romans 7, we often do this in our lectures, jump all over the place, back and forth, like Isaiah said, here a little, there a little. All right. He says in verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Yes, absolutely. Why was that? Because we broke it. We broke it. And look at verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that is Paul summing up that we were once dead and now are alive, just like the world is presently dead. Romans 8. Look at Romans 8 and verse 2. Just over the page. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. Paul has this to say in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy, 1st epistle to his friend Timothy. In chapter 5 and verse 6, speaking of a particular principle here, she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And of course, he's talking about someone who is self-indulgent. It's all for me, you see. It's all for me. Me, 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 me. This is the me generation, particularly as it was in the first century. Everything is me, me, me. And if you live in indulgence of pleasure, you're dead, whether you're male or female. And again, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now please notice he says all trespasses, not just some trespasses. Every sin has been forgiven. And yet we can still be dead, even as Christians. How do I know that? Well, Revelation 3 and verse 1 tells us. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, talking about the ecclesia in the city of Sardis, to the angel, it says, of the ecclesia in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. Yes, there are Christians. There were Christians in Sardis who were very actively engaged in, well, in ministry. He says, you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Which is rather interesting. You are dead, spiritually dead. So yes, we Christians are just like the believers, and the, I should say the unbelievers in this world, who are themselves dead. But we are considered dead in certain ways as well, yet we have been made alive in Christ through miraculous means, and we will never see death. God is no respecter of persons. What God has done for others, he will do for all. Salvation, remember, is all of God and none of us. Without exception.
That doesn't suit the fear-mongering pulpit preachers that tell you that if you don't keep the straight and narrow, you're going straight to hell.
Yes. Absolutely. And they're usually
people
talking.
People cower in fear.
Yeah,
they do. Love fear.
They love fear.
Keeps
well,
them, keeps them straight. Keeps yeah. them
under control.
Under control. That's right.
And people can surrender their sense of responsibility to the preacher.
Yes, totally.
Okay, that's the other thing. The great idol.
And
be,
Lord help him if he does anything wrong.
Oh, yeah.
The arrows will fly.
They fly, absolutely. Without exception. All arguments against universal salvation in Christ, including the argument that the Bible speaks only of generalized and not universal salvation, are based on a lack of understanding the first century Jewish thought form and the prevalent ignorance of theologians regarding and specifically in reference to the festivals of Israel, the representations of God's plan of salvation in those same festivals and annual feasts as revealed in Leviticus 23.
When they stop eating hot cross buns, they get a clear view instead of their puffed up sandwiches. So maybe they should be having some
gluten-free.
Good old mozza.
Yeah, the old mozza. Look, read the works of theologians Richard Nicole, David Wells, Neil Punt, who reinterpreted and dramatically and coherently emphasized universal salvation in terms of generalized salvation, like, quote, everyone is saved except for those who reject Christ, unquote. Or consider Kenneth Cancer. That's cancer, not cancer. But
it's not the way humans are so strong in their natures that they can reject God. When Yeshua said, you know, I have chosen you, and it's the Spirit of the Father that draws men unto himself, that somehow these people's spirits are so strong, they're stronger than God's, that they can resist him.
Well, I've even read a book just recently where they've said, even before the throne of God, they will say, I don't believe in you, God. I mean, I laughed because if anybody here can hear this, this is not my daughter Miriam or my wife drinking. It is our dog.
American
Staffy. Yes.
Anyway,
he likes the gospel as well. All right, but Kenneth Cancer, who's certainly his doctrines are cancerous, I've got to say that, says, I wish I could say. Now listen to what he says. I wish I could say.
Even the dogs eat from
children. I wish I could say God is too loving to condemn anyone to eternal punishment. Unquote. And of course, R.B. Kuyper's and John Benton, to name just a few. Again, all without exception, at least all of those that I have read without exception, fail to grasp that today is not the only day of salvation. They also fail to grasp that God is a God of salvation and that God has willed that all will come to him through Christ, even if it takes more than one age or aeon to accomplish this enormous undertaking. But these five keys have not been lost, but they most assuredly have been ignored. Rehearse them again and again until you have determined in your own mind and understanding and comprehension that these keys we cannot, without these keys we cannot grasp the appropriate teaching of a universal salvation in Christ. Remember, number one, today is not the only day of salvation. Christians are called first fruits. They are first fruits of a coming great, enormous, gargantuan harvest in the plan of salvation. Secondly, God is a God only of salvation. His very name means salvation. Thirdly, God has willed that all will come to him by his Spirit of their own free will. There's the miracle. Fourth point, God's work of salvation may take more than one age or aeon to accomplish the result he intends. And fifthly, the ultimate salvation of all will be accomplished in, by, through, and for Christ. The objections we have discussed in today's lecture are as simple as they are popular, but they can be assessed as without any merit, as we have illustrated. as Catholic theologian Karl Rahner, the German Jesuit priest, says, and he is in accord with the brilliant Karl Barth on this matter, Christian faith in an ultimate universal salvation in Christ may well be defined in a believer's faith as little more than hope. But according to Rahner, and I am most certainly in agreement with him as I distance myself from Barth on this issue of knowing with clarity that God's final salvation will actually be accomplished, he says, quote, hope creates its object because it is created by it. That is not a cheap paradox, but simply another way of expressing the fact that one can only hope when this hope in God's saving will, which is God himself, is supported by God's prevenient, efficacious grace, which itself, once again, is God himself. It states the fact that hope in love hopes that the real saving will of God is truly operative. You see the difference between our hope and what he's talking about? That it operates by being hoped for as incalculable.
It's a steady, unending, strong hope, where ours wavers up and down all over the place.
Absolutely. It really does. I mean, I can't speak for everybody who's listening to this, but that's certainly how I am. That's how I am. And he goes on, God's salvific will acts by causing it to be hoped for precisely as what is the incalculable. Because the salvific will wills a salvation which is God himself. He has made a creature to attain it. End quote. The first scroll of the Torah, Genesis, informs us that we are created in the divine image of God himself, and the New Covenant scriptures confirm that the ultimate image of God, Yeshua the Messiah, Son of God and Son of Man, became a human being as the elect of God. But if Christ is the elect of God, then Yeshua is at once the elect righteous man for all human beings and the utterly reprobate man for all human beings. Writes Paul, he became sin for us. He died for all because all were dead in sins. So it follows for Karl Rahner and especially for Karl Barth and for all of us associated with the IMCF, with whom I share this teaching ministry, that if there is a doctrine of predestination, not a perverted Calvinistic double predestination, some to glory, some to hell, then that predestination is the non-rejection of man. One thing is absolutely certain. Once we thoroughly examine the astonishing life of Yeshua as revealed in the four Gospels, man cannot place limits on the loving kindness of the Heavenly Father as discovered in the kenotic, self-sacrificial nature and character of Yeshua the Messiah. Why do I say this? Because Paul wrote, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19.
And the sheer fact that the angel Gabriel said, you shall call him Yeshua or Yahshua,
yes,
or whatever,
yes, sir,
you want to pronounce it as.
That's right.
Meaning salvation.
Salvation, that's right. I mean, hello, not damnation, salvation.
Not half a salvation.
No. Not a Clayton salvation, the salvation you have when you don't have a salvation. No, God has declared himself for humankind, for all men and women everywhere and at all times. The converted may well be the first fruits of God's salvific time, of God's salvific will in time and space. But the Lord Yeshua is at once elected for all, for us and for Bath. The Christian and non-believer stand together in common need. It is the salvific God who stoops down to both. It is to this singularly spectacular act to which the precious shed blood of Christ points. It is high time, in my opinion, to return to and to restore. Remember Isaiah 42:22 speaks of the end of the age. None says restore. Well, you know what? I'm only one person. It's high time to restore to the biblical and theological belief system the earlier centuries of the Christian faith, which sprang from the Yeshua Messianic movement of the late Second Temple period. In accomplishing this, in doing so, we will come to realize that universal salvation in Christ was the prevailing doctrine in Christendom as long as Greek, the Gentile language of the Semitic New Covenant scriptures, as long as Greek was the language of Christendom. If you don't believe me, see Robert Wilde, A Catholic Reading Guide to Universalism, 2015. Even they know that. Everything doctrinal changed when Latin was introduced and men began to discover a revulsion and horror of their Roman God. This concludes Lecture 2, and in 2 weeks from now we shall proceed to Lecture 3. Baruch Hashem.